Encourage our Heavenly Father to assemble ourselves together again, to learn from thy word, to be instructed by it, as well as challenged. May God the Holy Spirit accomplish that this evening in each of our lives, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Two churches I want you to put on your prayer list. One is Tulsa Bible Church, or whatever, Petrean Bible Church in Tulsa, where the 1995 conference is going to be held. And of course, the colonel will be the keynote speaker, but there's still a problem with getting a daytime speaker, that is a morning speaker. As you know, I will actually kick the conference off for that particular Monday night. And I think the colonel is coming in on Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. However, the problem is we do not have, or they do not have currently, a morning teacher. And because of Bob's age, he did not want to get involved in a full schedule. And so he took evenings. And Dan was telling me he was trying to get a hold of some well-known speakers throughout the country. And thus far, one has responded negatively, not because of the conference, but because of the pre-engagement. Another one hasn't responded at all. So you might pray about that. The other church, and I'm going to avoid using the place and the name only because of the circumstances that are going on there currently. I mentioned this last night briefly to our singles class, and there is a church in the Middle West that is suffering greatly from internal problems. They have decided that they're going to bring the pastor up on charges of immorality based on something that may have occurred back in 1974. They should have brought it up long before now, but nevertheless, I guess they've become disillusioned with him, and so they're grabbing at straws. They had set a date for this meeting, which was supposed to be sometime in the middle of January, and they changed it to last night. I have not heard of the disposition as to the result of the meeting last evening. The meeting was called by the Board of Deacons, being advised by a misguided missionary and a bunch of seminary students who all think that because a person has done whatever he has done, it is unforgivable, and as a result of that, it completely disqualifies him forever being in the ministry again. I wonder what happened to grace, and I wonder what happened to forgiveness. Is that the unpardonable sin? But nevertheless, that unfortunately is what they're claiming. It's not a matter of restoring the man. They don't want to restore him. They want him out of the ministry. So, of course, and they used 1 Timothy 4 as their illustration. And the person was telling me said, well, suppose a pastor gets drunk. That is also a part of that qualification. Does that mean he's totally disqualified of ever being a pastor again? And so when he asked the individual that, there was silence. He had no answer to that. But you see, when you're trying to get rid of someone, you'll try anything. You won't have to do that with me, by the way. All you got to do is let me know by not coming, and I'll be out of here. Don't worry about it. Don't bring me up on charges, because they'll all be false. I'm a wonderful, wonderful guy. I have protected myself over the years. Now you know why I don't counsel. No one can ever say, he counseled me, and let it up. No, you say, what? He did what? That would be a charge for dismissal right there in itself, that I counseled anyone. In private, of course. All right, last time we began a very quick study on the principle of reciprocity as a part of the Royal Family Honor Code. And if you're not familiar with it, reciprocity simply is taken from the word reciprocal, which means that when you receive something from someone else, It is not obligatory. You are not under necessary obligation. But at the same time, by compassion and impersonal love, you try to do what you can for that individual, even though they're not worthy of it. And of course, the illustration that we used is found in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. And again, it refers to the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. I gave you a brief description of these two geographies. And primarily, you'll remember that these are Greeks located either in northern Greece, at one time called Macedonia. Now there is a region called Macedonia, which is not a part of Greece, which is strange because in the region of Thessalonica, where my people are from, they still call that the region of Macedonia. But there is an actual country north of Greece called Macedonia today. A little bit out of reach there as such. And Achaia is simply Asia Minor. So that would include the churches of Asia Minor, as in the seven churches to whom the Lord Jesus wrote through the instrumentality of the Apostle John in the Revelation. You also have the churches that are located in Bithynia, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Galatia. All those regions, of course, were evangelized by the Apostle Paul, and for the most part, they were Gentiles. Now, you should know that the Galatians were not Greeks necessarily. They were individuals that had been brought in from the Celtic Isles, as well as the Celtic-speaking peoples. And so it is rightfully correct to say that when the Romans brought them in as mercenaries to fight off all of the gangster activity that was going on, they actually hired Irishmen. These were all of what is now known as Ireland, or of Irish descent. And every so often, you will see either an Arab or a Greek that is freckle-faced with red hair, where you know that is not characteristic of the species as such. And so you know that there was an Irishman somewhere in the past. Greeks are not noted for their freckles, nor of their red hair, but of course the Celtic peoples are. Nevertheless, this region then felt a responsibility when they heard that the saints in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, were suffering great privation. A lot of it was self-induced. A lot of it was brought upon themselves simply because of the fact they did not hold to sound doctrine. Therefore, they were not being prospered by the Lord or blessed by the Lord. Oh, they were being supplied logistically, as God will supply to any believer, whether reversionistic or otherwise. But in this case, these Gentiles decided that they had a responsibility impersonally and compassionately to send monies to the poor in Jerusalem. And so Paul, writing to the Romans, makes mention of it when he says, "For Macedonia and Achaia have decided with pleasure to make a special offering to the poor ones among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Yes, they have decided with pleasure to do this. Well, what was their pleasure? Their pleasure was their compassion and their impersonal love. Be mindful again that impersonal love does not see worth in the object. Impersonal love is always based on the worth of the subject. Here's where the worth lies. And when there is true love from doctrine, that then can be given freely without benefit or without reciprocation. Now, they are reciprocating only in the opposite. There was nothing that the Jews in Jerusalem had done as far as these subjects are concerned, with one exception, and that they felt they were responsible to help them for. And that was from Jerusalem. Missionaries had been sent to these individuals, and they had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the result of that simply meant that they felt a compassionate need to try to help them, irrespective of their reversionistic and legalistic tendencies. Remember that the Jews in Jerusalem were a total failure. That's where you have, for example, that thing they started where they all had everything in common. Someone has suggested that it was early communism. I don't like even the identity as such. But they try to pool all their money together, and they try to establish an equality in the assembly by having no one any richer than anyone else. Well, it was a total failure. It also caused the demise of at least two people that we know of, Ananias and Sapphira, because they were mixed up in that situation. So a lot of times, what appears to be good is not good at all. It ends up being a total disaster. So as a result, you have the saints, the believers, the Jews, the legalistic, cantankerous Jews who are always trying to get even with the Apostle Paul, who are suffering greatly. These not only had compassion, but they had integrity and honor. What would have been or could have been their response? Good for them, they deserve it. That's what they get. As soon as you harbor that mental attitude sin, you've simply blanked yourself out of the plan of God, and you have completely divorced yourself from the protocol plan and obviously adherence to the Royal Family Honor Code. The Royal Family Honor Code demands that we who are compassionate and have impersonal love and maximum doctrine in our souls treat people not on the basis of their worth, but on the basis of our integrity. You see, well, there's where the problem lies. If you don't have any integrity, you can't treat people correctly. I would suspect, in thinking about these deacons and these people that are involved in trying to oust this individual, it appears to me, at least on the outward appearance, I don't have all the information, nor do I need to have it, that they lack integrity. The one thing that I feel without question is that categorical teaching is under constant attack enough without destroying another local assembly that has had such phenomenal impact in that particular area. Unless this missionary has illusions about getting rid of one so he can take his place, I don't know. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just simply saying maybe that might be the case. You know, missionaries can be jerks too, you understand that. You know, they're not all dedicated to their task. All right, so we have then the subject being the believers of Macedonia and Achaia. The object, the reversionistic Jews, the legalistic reversionistic Jews of Jerusalem. But they had the obligation, and of course they realized, as we studied under point one, these local churches had benefited spiritually from the doctrines that they had learned from the people that brought that information to them from Jerusalem. So they were now motivated by that doctrine, the very doctrine they received, to reciprocate and to take offerings for the destitute Jews that were in Jerusalem. Secondly, we found that these Jewish believers had been persecuted because of doctrine, and so these Gentile believers recognized their debt of gratitude for the doctrines that had been brought to them. You remember Paul, Barnabas, Silas, John Mark, others had been sent out by the church of Jerusalem. We have the one occasion where the Holy Spirit actually speaks and says, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry that I've called them to." That was a recognition on God's part that these were two individuals to be set out by that local assembly. And so they sponsored them, if you please. So they represented the Church of Jerusalem. Later, Paul had some serious problems with that church. As a matter of fact, There were even Jewish legalizers who had eventually put a contract out for his life. And I think they were part of the Jewish mafia that existed during that time. A great conspiracy. And the Holy Spirit always protected him. They always got there about 6 to 8 hours late. He was always advancing on somewhere else. And, of course, finally, Rome caught up with him. As tradition has it, he was beheaded in Rome by Nero. The third principle we learned was thus the honor code principle emerges. They didn't have to do this. The subjects, the churches of Achaia and Macedonia, did not have to help the poor in Jerusalem. They could have said something like, well, you know, that's their problem. If they were more sound, maybe they wouldn't have that problem. No, they didn't down them. They didn't try to bring them down. They tried to lift them up. They tried to encourage them. And if nothing else, you see, possibly these legalistic Jews might think to themselves, why are they doing this for us? When we have probably done everything to try to discourage them. Oh, sure, we may have sent out Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Mark, and others. Why are they doing this? They don't owe us anything. Well, you see, there was a debt of gratitude. And again, as I said on Thursday, these are thoughts that I don't believe exist much longer in the United States. People are not really thankful anymore. You don't even hear it coming from their mouth. They expect it instead of saying, well, thank you. Or, because they don't understand grace, they think they are worth grace. There's no one's worth grace. Grace is free in spite of us. But you see, we're going to see the problem with self-righteous people. And the Jews were self-righteous. They had these little series, this little list of things that they wanted people to adhere to. And it was a carryover from the Mosaic Law. They should have learned. They should have understood, but they didn't. And so they were tolerated, and yet these Gentiles helped them. So the honor code principle emerges. As God had prospered them financially, they sought to share their prosperity with the source of their prosperity. See, they realized as they looked back, they were thankful for the church at Jerusalem, in spite of the fact that it was a mess. In spite of their legalistic tendencies, they had sent the men that initially brought them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I've been amazed over the years, the people that I have helped the most, the people that my wife and I have actually brought into our home and fed and clothed and took care of were the ones that stabbed us in the back. The ones we avoid, they don't bother you. But the ones you care for, we've had people that can't, I'm not, you know, I have no place to live. And so, well, live with us. For a while, it was Miller's Hotel. And we had the accommodations and the wherewithal to supply the necessary. I actually had to tell one of them, don't you think it's about time you went out and looked for a job? And the guy says to me, well, this is great. Sure. Another one took at least 5 months to get a job. Very little thanksgiving. And the way he really thanked me, he and his family, was to start a conspiracy at Westside. Remember that one that I talk about repeatedly of the parking lot preachers that were out there many, many, many years ago. Don't try it. It doesn't work. I've been here too long. I know all the answers now. I know the telltale signs. And now I bang heads. I don't bother with yelling and screaming from the pulpit. Why? Because I can't yell or scream anymore, that's why.
All right, thus the honor code principle is seen. They prospered financially. You see, as a result of the doctrines that they had learned, these believers grew. And as they grew, God imputed to them certain areas of blessing. Many of them received the imputation of financial blessing. We know that that is one form of blessing. I know all of you think that's what you'd like to have, but that may not be what God has for you. The categories of blessing are as sovereignly distributed as spiritual gifts. So don't go into it with the idea that you're going to get rich when you reach maturity. That's not the case. But some did. And by the way, that also says if you see a believer that isn't quite so rich, don't think he's not a mature believer. All right? Don't ever measure maturity with wealth. You'll generally find that very wealthy people are not even believers because they're trusting in their wealth rather than in the Lord. All right, so they had the imputation. I'll just simply put a dollar sign there, or D for the drachmas, and they received financial blessing. Well, they thought to themselves, how can we help others with this? We've learned these things from these people. They helped us. They sent us these missionaries. We benefited by it. Not only are we believers now, not only do we know that we are heaven-bound, but we're also prosperous. So let's share in that prosperity. And they gave freely, without expectation, based on the quality of their integrity. Some of you will never understand that because you'll never build enough integrity to understand it. These people had honor. And thus we have the principle of the honor code. Remember, the honor code isn't something that you make up and then see how many people you can find that adhere to it. The honor code is something that emerges from the scripture and you just simply put a name to it. When you see people in the scriptures doing things for others that are not worthy, what are you going to call that? Compassion? So we could call it the Royal Family Compassion Code. But it's more than simply compassion, because the key, you see, is honor and integrity. So if thanksgiving is no longer a part of the thinking of the average person in this country anymore, you can imagine how honor is no longer found. And it isn't. You cannot rely on most people. They're not trustworthy. They're not honorable, including areas of business. Warranties, guarantees, you know what I'm talking about. People want the least effort for the most profit. That's the thinking now. That was not the thinking of the 20s and 30s. So we haven't gone a long way. We've gone backwards. But history tends to repeat itself. That's exactly what happened in SPQR. The Roman Empire failed, and if you study the fall of the Roman Empire, you will find that they didn't even go so far as we are today. God has been so gracious to this country. Absolutely. So gracious to this country. We are further in our history of degradation than any other nation as a client nation to God. And yet we're still alive. You say, can you think why? Yeah, because of churches like this, that's why. And positive believers. Remember, the pivot still stands. And the salt of the earth still stands. And as long as it's there, God will preserve it. Little pockets of believers scattered throughout the United States. I told you what when I was talking with the colonel when he was sitting here, I said, you know, Bob, there's not much positive volition in the Phoenix area. His John, there isn't much positive volition anywhere anymore. That's interesting. He's seen it in his 40-plus years of ministry. I've seen it in my 30-plus years of ministry. Terrible. People are not as excited about the word as they used to be. And if our young people are any guideline as to how this nation is going to go, well, put me in a box, folks, and spray the yellow letters on it. That's a blue box with yellow letters. USAF. I like blue. I don't particularly like yellow. See if you can talk them into white lettering. Say USAF, is that some organization? Yeah, United States Air Force, thank you. Okay. Marines may not like that, too bad. We had it easy. At least we didn't go around going, rrr, 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 rrr. Point four, they responded to the motivation in their own soul rather than the attitude of the object. Notice also that money was not essential to them. It was a non-essential. You see, they'd learned the lesson that I've been trying to get across to you for years. You know that you are stable when you can be the same with or without money. And Paul makes that clear when he says, I know how to abound, and yet I know how to be abased to the lowest degree. I've suffered hunger. I've suffered pain. I've suffered shipwreck. He says, but in all these things, I'm still a conqueror. Because he was not a slave to the details of life. And money is simply a detail of life. Some people live for it, and their life revolves around it. They want to know how much something costs. How expensive is it? You'll find, as I suggested to you last week, that about 85 to 90% of all husband and wife arguments revolves around money. Ironically, it's not necessarily not enough too often. Where are we going to spend the amounts that we have? And that's where they argue. She wants to buy this, he wants to buy that, and they're constantly bickering back and forth about the money. Whether they don't have enough or whether they have too much. I know what some of you are thinking. Give me too much and let's argue about it. When God is pleased to prosper you in that area, you will prosper. Until then, be patient. Prosperity does not come overnight. Point five, the object of their grace, attitude, courtesy, and the gift was not important. It wasn't important whether or not they understood why they were doing it. You see, often, when we do something for someone else, now let's be honest about it, we do it because of the worth of that individual. We just passed a season where the whole world view is you're going to get because you've been good. You're going to receive because of something you did on behalf of someone else. Often, when we do something for someone else, we place them in a position of indebtedness, i.e., you owe me. I did for you. And by the way, that is the understanding of the interpretation of the phrase, owe no man anything. It's not talking about a mortgage. It's talking about putting yourself in a position where you are indebted to someone and they're holding you responsible for that situation. I've heard so many explanations for that passage. Owe no man anything means with the intent to pay back. It doesn't say that. The other is never get into debt. Well, then never buy a car, never buy a house, never buy too much of anything. I don't know about you, but I don't.
$130,000 lying about so I could buy my house. I just don't have it. So the bank owns my house. You know, you say, are you the owner? Well, but I make my monthly payments. And one day, I owe less than $16,000 now. Why, I'll be able to say, yes, 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 yes. And then I'll probably need money and go out and put a mortgage on it again, see? Owe no man anything. That means don't ever get into debt and tear up all your credit cards and so on. That is not what that means. It means don't place yourself in a position where they are lording over you that they did something for you. In other words, if somebody's going to do something for you and you get the idea that there's a long rope attached, never mind a string, and they're going to hook you with this thing and try to tell you the rest of your life that they owe you or you owe them, forget it. Say, keep it. It's the way God is with your gifts. Don't you ever give with the idea that now God owes you something because you paid him off. We live in a crooked society today. People just can't do things for other people because of their integrity. They always have to have something behind it, some ulterior motive. I've even heard people say, well, I keep doing for people, and the reason why I do that is because one of these days I can call in my chips. That's exactly what they are. You got it, Carl. The rest of you going, what? A buffalo or a cow, doesn't matter. I've never seen a cow chip, by the way. It's always flop. It's never cut. That's all it is. It's just a bunch of manure. That's all it is. But people do that. They say, well, see, I believe if I treat people nice enough, then later on when I need something, they can do something for me. What kind of an attitude is that? You say, that's the world's view. Exactly. That's not the royal family honor code. So some of you may have to do some changing in your thinking. You think people owe you anything? Well, I'm here to tell you that no one owes you a thing. Nothing. But some of you go around with that attitude that they owe you something because of how great you are or how big you think you are. No one owes you a thing. And you see, when you have that as a grace function in your life, then you can do for others without throwing out the big anchor and let them drag it around the rest of their life. And then one day call in your card, you see. Remember when I did this for you? And you have it all documented, written down somewhere. That's worldly thinking. That's not biblical thinking. People have said to me, why do you keep, why not? Do you honestly think that I do what I do based on the worth of the recipient? Why do you think I've stayed here for 25 plus years? I think it's based on all the rosy glows that I get here when I get up here to teach. You really think that? Or all the thank yous and praises that I get? I'm not looking for them. Don't misunderstand me. And don't start in, because if you do, you're the next one to leave. I found that out. Oh, Pastor Miller. I said to my wife, put her name down. So what for? She's the next one that's checking out of here. And then they go, ooh, right out the door. Forget your you-hoo-hoos. I'd rather have you look like you do. Because then I can't figure you out at all. I don't have to anyway. All I have to do is get up here and teach on a nightly basis, and that's all I'm going to do. I'm going to do it whether you're worth it or not. How do you like that? All right. Again, point six, the sharing of spiritual prosperity and doctrine motivates the sharing of material prosperity and money. They prospered on the one hand, and so they responded on the other. You know, we've studied this before on our Sunday morning, Sunday evening introductions to the offerings, but you know that that's the very principle that motivates the believer to give as far as the local church is concerned. If you feel that you've been motivated doctrinally and you've been blessed doctrinally, well, you respond by your material prosperity. It's the way it works. This makes giving an honor code function with emphasis on motivation from doctrine in the soul rather than some anchor or string attached. This principle, by the way, is fulfilled. It actually fulfills the principle of Romans 15:1. You remember it? Then we who are strong should support the weaknesses of the weak, and not to our own pleasure or not to please ourselves. Most people do what they do. Even hear people say, well, I love to give to other people because it pleases me. Right motivation? Could be, with the right mental attitude. You give irrespective of their worth. I just like to see their faces when they open the boxes. See, so you're getting something. Suppose they just opened it and looked at it and never smiled. Now, it is true, by the way, and don't misunderstand me. We teach our children to say thank you when they receive gifts. We encourage people, for example, at a wedding when they receive gifts, the bridal party and so on and so forth, to write letters and thank yous. Some of you gave me gifts this Christmas, and to my knowledge, I thanked all of you if I didn't thank you. My wife received gifts, and I'm sure she's, by this time, written little thank you cards. Thank you for the lovely blah, 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 whatever that was in the little blah, blah, blah box. Or thank you from our family for the blah, 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 blah thing. I'm not speaking in tongues. That's gibberish. We didn't receive any gibberish for Christmas, by the way. I even got one as late as last Sunday. Great frame. It was a picture in it of my wife and I. We are not photogenic. I looked at me and said, here, hon. She says, no, I don't want it either. I was hoping it was of them rather than of us. We can see each other all the time. Point seven. The purpose of giving is a spiritual function of motivation. Believers should never beg or ask for money. Certainly the church shouldn't. And there should never, ever be emotion connected with giving. Christian giving is a matter of pure, true worship. This then fulfills the principle of reciprocity between doctrinal teaching and material prosperity. That's the policy of this local assembly, and it'll stand the policy of this local assembly as long as I'm here. We'll never use any other means for fundraising. Now you say, well, what about the school? The school is a different thing altogether. The school is not the church. The school is not a spiritual function. It is not a place of worship. It is not where born-again believers assemble to learn Bible doctrine. It is an educational center. We charge tuition The parents, for the most part, come from Christian homes. Some do not. We do not make that a stipulation. We are there to train the children in a good, well-rounded education. So occasionally, you'll get approached by one of the little creatures, and they'll say, "We're having a fundraiser. Would you like to sign up for," and so on. Nothing wrong with that at all. You'll never, ever, however, hear that from the church. We take offerings on Sunday morning and Sunday evening as a part of the worship service, and that's it, unless there's an emergency situation, and then we'll wait until a Bible class night, and we'll inform you as to the emergency, and we haven't had one of those now for I don't know how long. Years ago, we used to have a situation where Tuesday night, they were going to shut our electric off on Wednesday. So the chairman of the board would get up and say, "We've got to take an offering. We need X amount of dollars. We don't have it. And they're going to shut our lights and electricity by tomorrow. So I have to be there at 8 o'clock in the morning with a check in my hand." And so we'd take an offering and we'd meet it. But that's when the group was small. That's when, we had strange people here. We had some very wealthy people here at one time, but they never gave. Isn't that interesting? You know when our offerings are the highest, by the way? When we have the least amount of people on Sunday morning. When I see the place full, you know, packed, like it was last Sunday, I say to myself, "Self, the offering is probably going to be good this morning." And then I have to say, "Wait a minute, you've been here for almost 27 years. Come on, you know better than that." And it's healthy, but we haven't had any problems in that area for quite a while. Well, we've gotten over that hurdle. But years ago, we had some serious problems financially. We'd have people, for example, that had hundreds of thousands of dollars, and they'd be praying with the rest so that money would be supplied. You see, they didn't understand this principle of reciprocity. Because the mature believer, point eight, has been spiritually blessed from doctrine and materially blessed through the imputation of God's perfect righteousness resident in him, he is motivated, therefore, from doctrine to give to others. So what are we saying in effect? Well, let's boil it down to some simple everyday application. You do for others because of who you are, not from what you can get. You do for others based on the doctrine that is found in your soul. As I suggested earlier, that may be a problem. If you don't have enough doctrine, how can you? You see? The mature believer has no problem with that. They can deal with it simply because doctrine motivates them to do for others irrespective of the worth of that individual. They do for them because they are reflecting God's grace in their life. God treated them in grace. Why not treat others in grace? See, it also deals with the treatment of others, generally speaking. I know some of you, you're argumentative. You fight at the drop of the hat. You have a quick answer, a quick response, something snide, something snotty, something to get even. No, that's not the way it goes. That's not what grace dictates. That's not what compassion dictates. But see, I can get up here and talk about grace, compassion, and all these things, integrity and honor, and if you don't have it, it's useless. For what it's worth, there's some great hope for some of you. I see you developing beautifully. I'm encouraged. And all it needs is one. And I've seen more than one. God has been so gracious. There's been two. All right, new heading. Under the Royal Family Honor Code, point K, The Royal Family Honor Code demands avoidance of self-pity or any function which arouses pity from others. There's a word you might want to look up if you can find it in its old use. The word pity has changed terribly over the years. Of course, we're using it now in its modern term, the modern connotation, which means simply feeling sorry for yourself. And there are those that love to go around and encourage others to support their feeling sorry for themselves. That is a violation of the Royal Family Honor Code. You know, some people can't be happy when they're around happy people. So they want to make other people miserable. And they have to tell stories and feel sorry for themselves and cry in their proverbial milk. Or is it beer? I don't remember. Now let's get a few principles down. One. To become occupied with self, and that's what it is, by the way, and filled with self-pity is one of the greatest distractions in life. Some people are so overwhelmed by themselves, by self, they can't see that anyone else even exists. Secondly, self-pity is one of the greatest weaknesses in life. And seeking to gain pity from others is living a phony life. And by the way, if people only like you because of how, or rather, you only like people because they make you feel good, and feeding your self-pity, they're really not your friends. You know what a real friend would say? In all honesty, you know what a real friend would say? Quit feeling sorry for yourself and get a life. So these people do not have true friends. They think they do. They talk about their friends, but their friends are only those that are feeding their ego and their self-pity. And listen, we could probably all sit around and look back past in our lives and have an awful lot to draw us down. A lot of things that have caused us pain. A lot of circumstances that we got involved with and people that got involved with us. And we could sit around and talk about it and bemoan the fact that these things ever happened. But what's the one thing that can never be done with regard to the past? You can't relive it. And there's not a thing you can do about it. And so the easiest way to get around it is to forget it and move on. Just like I suggested, God is so gracious. The very fact that He didn't make it day all the time. He makes it night so that we can retire. And it's easier to sleep at night than it is during the day because the brightness of the day keeps us awake. Of course, I don't have any problem anytime. But then that's just me. Remember, I told you that's why I don't pray too long, because if I keep my eyes closed too long, I'll fall asleep. God says, I'm going to give them a new day. Every day is going to be a new day. The sun's going to come up, and it's going to be fresh and new and different. So you can say, yesterday was a disaster. But that's yesterday, and you can't go back and relive it. See, when you're disoriented to time, you're disoriented to life. That's why it's a day at a time. And the only thing you really should be concentrating on right now is the present, this moment. Not tomorrow, not next week, not yesterday. You'll find that a lot in actors and actresses. Always living in the past. what they used to be able to do. You find that a lot with old people. Listen, I do not regret. I have no illusions about my age. I know there are things that I cannot do that I did 30 years ago. That's obvious. And I know that in, the Lord wills, of course, if He spares me, 20 years from now, I won't be able to do what I'm doing now. Instead of standing like this, I might be like this. Or somebody may be holding me up. And it's not a matter of exercise, and it's not a matter of fitness. Eventually, the body just simply says, "That's it! I've had enough of you." And the soul keeps saying, "Come on, come on, get with it." And the body says, "I can't. I can't run as fast as I used to. I cannot throw a ball as far as I used to. I don't even attempt to do it now. I see the kids out there at night playing. I don't pick up the ball and say, 'Let me see how the old man can do it.' No, because I'd be walking around with my shoulder in a sling for 3 weeks. Because of bursitis. It doesn't hurt now. Well, I'm not going to do anything to make it hurt. See? Like the doctor said, when the guy came in and said, 'Every time I put my arm like this and do this, it hurts.' He says, 'Don't do it.' Good therapy. The things that I do that hurt, I quit doing. Like exercise. And I found out recently I have this carpal thing. And somebody says, "That's because of typing on the computer." Typing on the computer? Me? Going. I guess that's the one. That's the one I ruined. I guess I use that too much. No, with me, it's point and shoot. Never mind this. So how do you write letters? I don't. I say, "Moms, take a letter." I admire people who can sit down, typewriter, you know, and they do it. And then, you know, letters are all right. I can do that too. But it all comes out J, 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 K, F, 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 B, 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 R, 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 Z, Z, Z. Sometimes I make believe, you know, I sit there and I say, people can do this. And they can actually read what they're doing. I tried that a couple of times and my computer hung up. Now it can speak to me, so I have to be careful what it says back. I can imagine, "What are you doing, crazy man? Get your hands off of that keyboard. Go back to the mouse where you belong." Now, I realize there are things I can't do, but I'm not trying to live in the past. I used to have black wavy hair. Do you remember that? No, you don't remember that. Okay? I used to be 5'7". That's right. I'm shrinking. It's bad enough I was 5'7". Now I'm losing it. I also weighed 140 pounds once. Then I hit about 25, 28 years old. I went to 160. I've been there for the last, almost 40 years. You know what the problem is? It's all redistributed. I still weigh the same, but I look at me and I say, "But I don't look the same." I look in the mirror and I say, "What is that?" Well, that's where the weight went. Don't you see, folks? Gravity takes over. And it just begins to slide. And then one day you realize it and you say, I used to have a 26-inch waist when we first got married. 26? Can't I get around one leg now, 26?
It's now 36.
Yeah, but I haven't gained any weight.
Where did it go?
It's not where it was, don't you see? It's called the doctrine of redistribution. But I don't sit around looking at old pictures crying, you know, doing one of these things. Yeah, how some people are? You see the look? Yeah. I don't even look at my old pictures. I say, who's that? My wife says, that's you. Who am I standing next to? She says, that's me. See, as far as we're concerned, after 42 years, we haven't changed. And then people bring up these awful pictures. I never looked like that. Come on, I've always looked like this. Somebody asked me if I had a mustache when I was born. I said, of course. I don't see how anybody could suffer from self-pity after tonight, by the way. Well, I suppose some of you could, because some of you are sitting there looking, going, you probably got a picture in your lap right now. Aren't some people pitiful? Yes. Well, tomorrow night, point two on self-pity. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace, your goodness, the time that we've spent together, the challenge of your word, and the principles thereof. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.